Well, our text for today is Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, second half of Ephesians chapter 1. Starting at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who grants the Holy Spirit to his saints, we ask, Lord, now that you would help us in this time as we look at your word, the word of God, the scriptures, the Bible, this letter of Paul to a church in Ephesus, that you would help us to understand these things, to know, to see, to grasp and to appreciate what Paul is praying for, what he's thanking you for, what he's asking you for, what his intentions are for the church in Ephesus and for us here today and for all who will ever hear this message, for the saints of all time, I think. To know these things, to have our hearts enlightened, the eyes of our hearts enlightened, the eyes of our hearts opened, so that we can understand what these truths are, truths about you and about us. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like the previous passage, verses 3 through 14, this text that we're looking at today is one long sentence in the Greek as Paul heaps on the clauses and the phrases as he tells the Ephesian believers why he is thanking God for them, what he is praying and asking God to do in their lives, and in that prayer report he is telling them what his intentions are for them, that they would know certain specific truths about God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and what God has done, is doing, and will do on their behalf and for his glory. So here we go, verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Well, for what reason is he talking about? What reason is he thinking of when he says, for this reason? Some people look ahead and say, well, he's talking about what he's about to say, but it makes more sense to look back at what he's already said. So in general, he's probably talking about the previous passage, verses 3 through 14, but specifically verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, Ephesian saints, and all believers who will ever read this letter, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the gospel, when you heard the good news of your salvation, and you not only heard it, you believed in it. And like Ed talked about in Sunday school, that conversion also involves repentance. You repented and you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He has heard about their faith. Paul was in Ephesus for 2.5 to 3 years, and then he left. And we think that this letter was written to the Ephesian church probably around 5 years after he had been there. There are people there that he does not know. Ephesus was a big city. What, I don't remember what I said, 250,000, something like that. A very large city for that time. It was, I think, the second or third greatest city of the Roman Empire in the first century. There were a lot of people there that Paul did not know. And this church was an active evangelical church that was carrying out the gospel to its own community, to its culture, and to really all of that part of Asia. And people were coming to faith. There were people there that Paul did not know who were now believers. And he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. Their faith in the Lord Jesus, their belief, their faith is proving to be genuine. And the evidence is especially found in the next phrase, and their love toward all the saints. Not just their love for their family members, not just their love for their friends, not just their love for the people in their immediate local church, their love toward all the saints. This is a time when the word all actually means all. It means the whole church, the entire body of Christ. It means for us, fellow believers who have crossed our paths, who have made life perhaps a little difficult for us at times, who have challenged us or we have challenged them, who have said things that maybe we didn't like, or they have liked or not liked things that we have said, and on it goes. All people for whom Christ died, all people for whom or that he has forgiven, adopted into his family, our brothers and sisters, love toward all the saints, not just the ones we get along with. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Now, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is the main idea of this passage, this one long Greek sentence of verses 15 through 23. Well, how do we know this? Because grammatically, this short verse, verse 16, contains the only two verbs in the whole passage, giving thanks and praying, or technically remembering in his prayers, giving thanks and praying. Think for a moment about Paul's prayer life. From the time that he planted the church in Ephesus and spent 2.5 to 3 years there in daily teaching and exhorting them until now, probably like I said, about 5 years later, he has been thanking God and praying for them probably daily. And he, I'm sure, will continue to do so throughout the remainder of his earthly life. And is it really such a stretch to think that he's still doing it? That the believers in heaven are still praying to God the Father? And how much more directly can they do so when they're there with God? And yet their concern is still with the battle that's happening here on this planet? It's not just us who are praying. You don't go to heaven and forget everything. You don't forget all the people that you knew, all the people who are still there, the work that God is still doing on this battlefield of earth. I think it's quite possible Paul is still praying for believers, that all the believers there in heaven, the triumphant church, are praying for what is still happening here on this world. Well, back to this. Then you have all the other people that Paul has met in his travels, the other churches he has planted and written letters to, the churches that he did not plant but still wrote letters to, such as the churches in Colossae and Laodicea. Praying for all these believers, these followers of Christ, and as he says here, he does not cease to do this. What a humbling example for us. To pray as much as Paul did. One of Paul's, two of Paul's main modes of travel, it seems, were walking and going by ship as he went through his missionary journeys around the Mediterranean Sea and the Roman Empire. I have two or three days a week. I'm trying to get out around noon, around lunchtime, and go for a walk. And a lot of the times that I do that, I'm using that time to pray for you guys, and for other things that need prayer. And I've been listening to some people online or reading some stuff. Other believers are doing this as well, because it's hard when you're sitting in a chair in your room, in your office, in your study, in your closet, whatever, and trying to pray. It can be hard to maintain that concentration, to stay awake sometimes. Prayer can be challenging, but getting out and walking, I have found, is a great way practically to keep your mind engaged, to not fall asleep, unless you're really tired, but just to work on your prayer life and to try to do what Paul did and told us he did. Unfortunately for us, Paul tells them, the Ephesians, and us, what he is praying, so that we can learn from this and do the same. So let's look now at what he is praying to God for them, what he is asking God to do for them, and what Paul's intentions are for them. So verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the hearts or the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, in other words, the glorious Father, may give you what? The Spirit with a capital S, as in the Holy Spirit? Is Paul invoking the Trinity here? Or is it a Spirit, small letter S? In the Greek text, and you don't see this in English necessarily, there is no definite article. There is no the before spirit. It's called anarthros, which leads to several different possibilities and conclusions by translators on how to handle this. Some, or one option, is a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that God will give you a spirit, a small s spirit of wisdom and of revelation. The Holman Christian Standard Bible goes this route. The New American Standard, the New RSV, goes with this option. Paul has just told us in verse 13 that we, believers in Christ, have been sealed or stamped with the Holy Spirit. So why would he be asking God to give the Holy Spirit once again? That kind of makes sense. The phrase, the way of speaking, a spirit of something, is understood as a human disposition of, in this case, wisdom and revelation, that God would give you a human disposition, a way of thinking, a way of being of wisdom and revelation. And it's not uncommon in the New Testament to write like this or to speak like this. Romans 8:15, Paul writes about a spirit of slavery. In Romans 11:8, he says a spirit of stupor, which I think could be something like a spirit of stupidity. 1 Corinthians 4:21 and Galatians 6:1, a spirit of gentleness. So it's not outside the realm of possibility in this case. This could work regarding wisdom, as in God giving us a spirit or disposition of wisdom. And James tells us to ask for wisdom, so it kind of fits. However, a spirit of revelation or a revealing spirit doesn't really seem to fit. And on the other hand, there are many places in the New Testament where the writer does not use a definite article before the word spirit, but the context still shows that the Holy Spirit is who the author is referring to. For example, Romans 8, verses 4 and 5, verse 9, 13, 14. And there are many places in there where there is no definite article before the word spirit, but we still know that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So I'm going to say that's probably not the best option. The other option, or another option, is the Holy Spirit. And the ESV goes with that. The NIV, many commentators choose this route. In other words, the Holy Spirit who gives or imparts to us wisdom and revelation. Another something in this favor is the word revelation in Scripture always refers to a disclosure or revealing of truth by God. So it wouldn't make sense to have a spirit of revelation. And if this is the case, Isaiah 11:2 may be what is behind this request by Paul. And Isaiah writes there, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," talking about Jesus, "the spirit of wisdom and understanding." Understanding being a parallel idea with revelation here. "The spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And although we have been sealed with the Spirit, as Paul told us in verse 13, 14, we have received the Holy Spirit. We still need to walk according to the Spirit and if you've read Ephesians, you've seen this, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." How does that work? We're going to look closer to that in whenever we get to Ephesians 5:18. But do not be filled with wine. Do not be drunk with wine. Okay, that's a command. We can do this. Don't get drunk. But now another command, be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? I mean, do we somehow order the Spirit to fill us? That doesn't make sense. We're not going to tell God what to do. And I don't want to leave you completely hanging until we get to Ephesians 5:18, but I kind of think part of what is going on there, Paul is saying, is make the conditions right. Make the conditions ripe for you to be filled by the Spirit. Be reading the Scriptures, which is the Word of the Spirit. Be in prayer. Be meditating on what you know about God. Be thinking about God. Be obeying Him and His commands. Make it right. Make the conditions right so that the Spirit can and will fill you more than you already are. And the rest of that we'll leave until we get there. There is a third option here. And that would be understood back to this, a spirit or the Spirit. Spiritual wisdom and revelation, using spirit as an adjective, that you would be filled with spiritual wisdom and revelation. And the NET and the NLT go with this option. Me, I think the ESV and others are right in saying and thinking this is the Holy Spirit that Paul is talking about here, asking God to give us again and more, anew, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And what's this about revelation? Is Paul asking that we would all receive new revelation from God by the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm not going to go that far, but check out 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 14. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "Yet among the mature believers, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." We looked at that verse when we were looking at the sovereignty of God a couple weeks ago. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So I think as far as rulers there, he's talking about people like Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the Jewish nation. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed," revelation, "revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And that's how we know the Spirit is God himself, because the Spirit is searching and exploring and knowing an infinite God in his infinite depths. Verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now verse 14, the natural person does not accept things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is why people who are not believers don't really get the Bible. They don't really understand this message until God, through his Holy Spirit, regenerates their hearts and gives them the ability to understand these things. Revealed through the Spirit of revelation, or a spirit of understanding. Back to Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, and then there's a big dash in there because he's going to break that thought. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. In other words, that I'm an apostle on your behalf. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Revelation by the Holy Spirit, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of the apostles, of whom Paul is one, and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the Holy Spirit gave revelation of truth, what we know really as the New Testament, through the apostles and prophets, and now gives understanding of that revelation to all believers. Spiritual understanding of spiritual things. Think of Jesus in Luke 24, when he had been raised from the dead, he's appearing to his disciples, and they're saying, what in the world is going on? And he opens their minds, and I think imparts the Spirit in some measure, so that they can understand what was written about him in the prophets, in Moses, in the Psalms, and so on. So I think, as I understand this, it seems that Paul is asking God to fill us with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Holy Spirit who gives wisdom and understanding of what has already been revealed. I don't think he's asking for new revelation of some unheard of yet truth. He's not doing that. And then he says, in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of the Father, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. For Paul and for the Holy Spirit who inspired these words of Paul, the knowledge of God is critical and vital. Knowing of God, knowing about God, and knowing God personally. Now we have that expression, the eyes of your hearts enlightened. What do we do with that? This past, I think it's this week, I listened and watched two presentations, one by John Piper, one by Don Carson, and somebody had brought those two guys together, and the talk was titled The Pastor as Scholar and the Scholar as Pastor. And I think it was back in, what was it, 2009, 2014, something like that. Anyway, when Don Carson was talking, he was talking about, at one point in his presentation, about the heart, and the heart in the Bible. And when we hear the word heart in our culture, in here in America, in our time, especially with Valentine's Day tomorrow, is that tomorrow? We tend to think of feelings and endearment and things like that. You broke my heart kind of thing. It's an emotional sort of place within us. But as Don said, see if I can get this right now. So we tend to think with our head, with our minds, and we feel with our hearts, but in the Bible, they think with their hearts and they feel with their bowels. So where we're here, we need to move down here to understand what's being said in the Bible when it uses the word heart. Because they felt with their kidneys, for example. They did. I have great feelings in my bowels for you, I say to my wife. And she said, that's disgusting. Well, I'm just being biblical. So, when he says that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, he wants them to know. He wants their understanding to be opened so that they can know these things. And now, having prayed that God would give his readers, you and me, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, and now that the eyes of our hearts have been opened to see, Paul writes, that you may know. Paul wants his readers, again the Ephesians, and you and me, to know something. Three things, actually. There's a list here, three things. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And it isn't just Paul who wants you to know these three things. God wants you to know these three things. How do I know that? Well, two reasons. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. His job as an apostle is to be a spokesperson, an official representative for God, an ambassador for God, someone who speaks on God's behalf. What Paul says and writes in his capacity as an apostle is to be understood as the very words of God. This is the word of God that we are working out of here. And Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if Paul wants us to know these things, God wants us to know these things. So to repeat, Paul's prayer and desire and God's intention for you is that you would know these three things, not just hear about them briefly in a sermon like this one, or in passing as you read through this paragraph and you're already thinking about the next thing you have to do on your list for today, but really know them in your hearts, in your minds, in your inner being, which is what when the Bible says the word heart, it's talking about the inner being, the real you, not what you see when you look at a person, but the person who is inside the person that you see. And that knowing them would change you and help you live your day-to-day life. So, my plan at this point is to touch on these three things briefly, but over the next three Sundays, deal with each one in depth so that we know them like we should, or at least better than we do now. Because I don't think I can do all three of these things justice in the time that we have here today. So briefly, what is the hope to which he has called you? So here's a football game today. Two teams are playing in an NFL game someplace, and both are, I'm sure, hoping to win. Are they not? I mean, why would they be there otherwise? But that hope will only come true for one of these teams and for the people on that team. And for the other, their hopes will be shattered on the rocks of reality. And we, as humans, have no idea which one's going to be. They don't either, but they're hoping. For Christians, hope is a certain reality. It's grounded in God's truth. For non-Christians, for unbelievers, Paul describes them in 2 verse 12 as having no hope and without God in the world. Hopeless in its fullest meaning. Well, Paul mentioned hope here in the previous paragraph in verse 12 when he said, we who were the first to hope in Christ for salvation. And unlike the Super Bowl, hoping in Christ for salvation is a sure hope that will not be undone. In Titus 1:2, Paul writes, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You have the hope of eternal life promised to you by God who cannot lie. It's a hope that cannot be taken away. And he wants you to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We sang about inheritance a little bit ago. Dan talked about it briefly. Paul has already mentioned our inheritance in the previous paragraph in verses 11 and 14, and now he adds some more details about that inheritance. It is glorious. It is glorious, and not just an inheritance. It is a glorious inheritance. And then the riches of this glorious inheritance. It is more, and it is more fabulous and more glorious than we can imagine with our earthly, human, mortal minds or hearts at this point. It's truly unimaginable. It's just, when you get to heaven, you're going to be blown away. It's, I don't know how much more I can say about that. We'll find out in a couple weeks. And the third thing he wants you to know, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? The immeasurable greatness of God's power towards you. There's much we could and eventually will say in the coming weeks about God's power, and especially in regards to believers, but for now, we'll let Paul tell us more about this power of God in the next few lines that he wants us to know. This power is according to, or in likeness of, the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, and it's the same power according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He raised Christ from the dead, exalted him all the way to heaven, sat him at the right hand of the throne of God in the place of highest honor next to God the Father, above everyone else, every other being that exists, in this age and also into eternity. And he put all things, all of the universe, the entire cosmos, under his feet, speaking figuratively, because he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. There's a parallelism here, too, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, 5 and 6. If you've read, you may have caught this as you've been reading through Ephesians. You may not have. It took me a while to see it. Okay, think about what we just read here about what God did with Christ, and then look at Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead, like Christ was dead, but we were dead in our trespasses, he was not, he was just physically dead, God made us alive together with Christ. Remember our union with Christ? And then he says, by grace you have been saved. And I think there's a parallel there with grace and the power with which he raised Christ from the dead. And verse 6, raised us up with him, like Christ was raised up, and seated us with him, like Christ was, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus. I'll be honest with you, until I started reading Ephesians in the reader's version without all the chapters and numbers and the breaks and the headings and whatnot, I didn't see that connection. Because Ephesians chapter 2, for anybody who believes in the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of man, Ephesians chapter 2 is where you go. You start there. Well, Paul didn't start there. He was coming into that from chapter 1. And he didn't have chapters and verses. He just had the text that he was writing. There's a parallel there between God raising Christ from the dead and that great power that he used and the power that he used to save you and me, to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life. More on that to come. Why all this emphasis, do you think, on power and working and great might that God has worked in Christ? And the comparison with rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Well, do you remember Acts 19:19-20? That's when that happened in Ephesus during that time when Paul was there. And Luke writes, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, their magic books with incantations and all whatever was in these magic books, and burned them in the sight of all. They had the great bonfire of books. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. There were a lot of books, and they were valuable to that time and to that culture. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Okay, Clinton Arnold, he's a commentator on Ephesians, has made the case, after extensive research into the culture and writings of the people of Ephesus in the first century, that magic was a really big deal in Ephesus. And that the new believers in Christ may have reservations about the God they are now serving versus the gods, small g, that they have left behind. Well, can this new God, can the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the God who created the universe, can he compare and can he handle these other gods that we at one time served and worshiped and dealt with and lived for? Well, Paul says, well, yes, he can. God has far greater power than any other being in the universe. Look what he did with Jesus Christ. Raised him from the dead. What other God has done that? None. He raised him from the dead, exalted him to the highest place in the universe. And he's giving spiritual life to people like you and me. Yes, he can handle everything else. He is a God that you can trust. Paul goes on and writes, and God the Father gave Christ as head over all things to the church. So not only is Christ the Lord, and the word Lord, I mentioned this before, but the word Lord means sovereign ruler, the one who, when he says, it happens. When he decrees it, it's going to happen. When he says jump, you're already in the air. Not only is Christ the Lord and ruler of all the universe, in a special way that the unbelieving world cannot relate to or understand, Christ is the head, as in ruler, of the church. He's in charge of the church in all things regarding the church, regarding this local church, regarding all gospel-believing churches, regarding all true churches around the world. Jesus Christ is the head. He unites all of us into one church, the universal church. He's the head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So then Paul tells us that the church, all individuals around the world and in heaven who have believed in Jesus Christ, that great assembly of people, that's what the word church means, assembly or gathering, that great assembly of people is the body of Christ. It is his body. Remember Paul when he was Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, I think it is? Jesus appears to him and stops him, knocks him down on the ground and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul is thinking, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting Christians. Well, then the connection is made. You're persecuting Christians. You're persecuting Christ, because the church, Christians, are the body of Christ. There is a connection there that the rest of the world cannot understand and does not enjoy whatsoever. Head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Commentators seem to agree that this is the most difficult phrase in the book of Ephesians right here. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So let's try to figure out what it means. What does it mean? I think there are at least two options. One active and the other passive. First of all, active. The fullness of him means that which fills or that which makes something complete. So in this case, it would mean the church, which is his body, that which makes Christ complete. And there are some in church history who have opted for this view, this route. I mean, and maybe their thinking goes something like this. Well, the church is still growing. People are still being added to the church as they are being converted and become believers. So the church is becoming fuller and fuller and fuller. The church is making Christ complete because the church is the body of Christ. However, for me, Colossians 1:19 and 2:9 tell us that all the fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ. So making Christ complete doesn't seem too likely to me. So the other alternative is that which is full of something. This is the passive view. So that would read something like this. The church, which is his body, that which is full of Christ. And considering our union with Christ, which we learned about several weeks ago, this seems to me the more likely explanation. The church, which is his body, that which is full of Christ. Who, Christ, fills all in all? What does that mean? Let's think about a couple things here. Both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are now actively filling. In Ephesians 4:10, we read that Christ ascended far above all the heavens, the sky, the atmosphere, so on, that he might fill all things. So Christ is actively, even now, filling all things. And in Ephesians 5:18, which we talked about a little bit ago, we read that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's some fillings going on. And in 3:19, chapter 3, verse 19, another prayer by Paul, he is praying that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. But here in 1:23, we read that we, the church, are already the fullness of Christ. So I think we see the already and the not yet. The already in verse 23. And the all in all. All, as in everything, or the whole of creation, all the universe. And in all, meaning as in all respects. So, Christ, who fills the whole of creation in all respects, in every way. And if you're like me, you're still hung up on that. So I'm going to give you this quote by Peter O'Brien. The nature of this filling is not to be explained, now here it is, in a physical or spatial sense. In other words, he's not talking about like a glass that you fill with water. That's not the kind of filling we're talking about. But that's the kind of filling that I kept thinking he was talking about. Rather, Christ pervades all things with his sovereign rule over the entire universe, directing all things to their appointed end. As in Hebrews 1:3, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And this entails functioning as the powerful ruler over against all principalities, which we saw in verse 21, and giving grace and strength to his people, the church, which we'll see in chapter 4. So the nature of this filling is not to be explained in a physical or spatial sense. It's not like we are an empty canister being filled or the universe is being filled spatially or physically with Christ. But Christ in his sovereign rule is assuming control rule over everything and making everything his. It is already his in one sense, but it's coming to fulfillment. And there's a time when every person, every being will bow down to him and acknowledge who he is, whether they are his or not. So the church, which is his body, that which is full of Christ, the one who sovereignly is filling all of the universe in all respects with his sovereign rule. Okay. How do we conclude this passage? How do we apply this? I think perhaps the obvious one is praying these things for each other and for yourself. That you would know these three things. You would know the hope and the inheritance and the power of God. That you would be filled with the Spirit of God in the knowledge of God. And that you would make every effort to know these things that Paul and God both want you to know, trusting that God will grant you the filling of his Holy Spirit who will make these things a reality in your life, giving you renewed hope in the calling to which you've been called, reminding you of the riches of the glorious inheritance that you have as the people of God, and that God's immeasurable power is working for you on your behalf, transforming you by grace into what and who God wants and intends for you to be. With the same power by which he raised Christ from the dead and raised him to the highest place of glory and honor, where he now rules the universe and is filling all in all. God be praised. And let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, what an honor it is, what a privilege it is for us to not only to have your word, to read it, to talk through it, to listen to it, to be spoken to through the Holy Spirit by it, but to come to you in prayer, to be able to talk with you, to beseech you, to use that old language, to ask things of you, to let you know what is on our hearts, what is on our minds, to give you our troubles, to know that we can just talk with you and you hear us. Incredibly, you hear every prayer that is ever offered by believers. You know all the requests before they're asked. You know ours, spoken and unspoken. Lord, we pray that these things that we read about here this morning will become reality in our lives, that we would know these things, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can know what is the hope to which we've been called, what are the immeasurable riches or the glorious riches of our inheritance, and what is the incredible power that is available to us as we live each day. And the struggles that they involve. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.